Titus chapter 2. We're finally making our way back to Titus. We took a little hiatus from the book for a few weeks and for about a month. So we're finally making our way back to Titus chapter 2. The last time we were together, we focused a lot of our attention on verse 6, and today we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 2 and read down to the end of the chapter to give us, or remind us of some of the context of this passage. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And then our passage for today, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not showing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. But again, our verses for today, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Nothing is so destructive to the church as the bad reputation, the corrupt character, or the terrible teaching of ministers of the gospel. Martin Luther was indeed quite right when he said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is the very heart of the gospel, is the article on which the church as a whole either stands or falls. But it is also largely true that it is on the basis of the character and teaching of the local pastor that the individual church or congregation stands or falls. There is a reason why John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, addressed his letters to the angels of the churches. That word is angelos, and it simply means messenger. It can mean the angels who are spirits, but it can also mean one who is simply the messenger. And so it's clear from the context, in my opinion, that it's the ministers of the gospel who received primarily those letters. These are written to you ministers so that you know how Christ is viewing the church over which you are a pastor. That's because there is a lot riding on their shoulders. If the shepherd is struck, then the sheep will be scattered. Therefore, congregation, I plead with you, as I have done in times past, to continue to pray for your pastor, for I am just a man, a fallen, sinful human being, just one of the sheep who's been taken from the fold and made a shepherd. And pray for your elders, that we would be faithful to our charge to lead the flock well, to be examples to the flock, to teach and guide and instruct the flock in the way that you should go. Well, we find ourselves once again in Titus 2, where the Apostle Paul has been giving specific instructions and character qualities tailored, remember, for the various age groups in the church. And I trust that we've found these various specific instructions to be very good and helpful for us, lest the application of God's word is too broad or too vague or too general, such that it does not hit us in our stage of life. I've heard some ministers say, otherwise very good preachers, that you should never target particular people in the congregation. You should never tailor your sermons for just one group in the midst of the congregation. But I beg to differ, since we have the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired example set right here before us in this very text. This can be a very edifying thing to do. And we've just about gone through the whole congregation at this point, haven't we? We looked at the instructions for the older men, the older women, the younger women, and then last time, the younger men. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, we looked at specific instructions and qualifications for elders in the church, the qualifications for all elders. So we've looked at, I mean, you see how Paul has taken us through in this letter to Titus. He's taken us through the elders, and then he's taken us through all of the age groups, and he's seeking to bring specific application to each group. And you might think, who could be left? Now, we could say deacons. He doesn't address deacons here. I don't think the churches on the island of Crete were ready for them yet. He starts with elders. But who could possibly be left to be addressed? Well, it is our own beloved Titus. Titus, who filled the office of evangelist, to whom this letter in the first place is written. So lest it should be thought that Titus didn't need any further instructions or any further prodding or any further encouragement or any further counsel from Paul, the apostle makes sure not to leave him out. Titus is last on this list, but certainly not the least. Paul is in essence saying to the believers on the island of Crete, just in case you thought I was putting Titus on a pedestal, on a level above the rest of you, that he doesn't also need to be warned or encouraged, know that he is subject to the same kind of instruction. And so, in a sense, the ministers of the gospel in particular, and not just elders in general, are singled out here in this text, in verses 7 and 8, as those who need instruction as well. And so today, probably more so than other days when I preach, I'm really preaching to myself when I preach this text. And this is in itself very instructive for us. For as godly as Titus was, and he was an eminently godly man. I mean, Paul speaks of Timothy and Titus in the highest regard when he speaks of them. And even though he was uniquely called to the office of evangelist, yet he was subject to faults, to errors, to sin, even in grievous ways. No man is beyond such things. No man is above such things. No doubt Paul had great confidence in Titus, but he made no presumptions about his future faithfulness. And the same went for Timothy. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, a passage we read earlier. Take heed to yourself, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save, not just your hearers, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Paul didn't put Titus or Timothy on a pedestal. He considered them as one of the sheep. one of the glorious doctrines of the Bible that was recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. There is no priest who is an intermediary between God and men. No man is to be elevated to such status as we might even think that Moses was, as this man singled out who is closest to God and all the other people were further away from God. Now that Christ has come and the old covenant administration is done away with, we are all ushered in and can enter before the throne of grace with boldness. There are no superior super saints. There's just the saved and just the lost. Now, gifting among believers varies, and the degree of sanctification can greatly differ among one believer and another. And there are offices in the church and officers in the church that are filled and gifted to do that for particular men, but they are all mere men saved by the grace of God. So the Apostle Paul has words for Titus as well. But as we will see, as with all the groups that are mentioned here in this passage, there's much application here for all of us as well. The first thing we notice after the Apostle Paul turns his attention to Titus is that Paul wants Titus to be an example in all things. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And of course, this kind of sets Titus apart in some ways from the others. We don't see that language so much with the older men and the older women and the younger women and men. Of course, we are all to be examples in our lives to others. But Titus in particular is called to be an example. That comes first in the order of importance in Paul's mind. Titus, you must be an example. In all of these areas that you have listed for all the others in the congregation, you must possess these virtues as well to the extent that they are applicable to you. You need to lead the way in them. You need to be an example in all of these things. In all things, in every area of your life, be an example. Set a pattern of good works that others can follow. If you remember the false teachers on the island of Crete, Paul said at the end of chapter 1 that they were unfit, unqualified for any good work. But Titus, to the contrary, is to show himself to be the opposite, being a pattern of good works in everything and in all that he does. And of course, that is a high calling. It's an ominous calling, especially for anybody who seeks to be a minister of the gospel. The word that the apostle uses here for example is the word tupos. It is where we get the word type, as in typing on a computer or on a keyboard or in something that is a type of something else. When Mr. Booker, Jonathan Booker, not too long ago taught us the adult Sabbath school on the book of Job, we learned a little bit about typology, especially about people in Scripture who are a type of Christ. And perhaps one of the best examples we can find in Scripture is the person of Adam. This same word, tupos, is used in Romans 5:14. We are told that Adam in the garden was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. He was a federal head, a federal representative of a people, just like Christ is. By the way, federal comes from a Latin word that means covenant. Okay? So federal is related to the idea of a covenant, and Adam stood in a covenant relationship with the people, just as Christ stands in a covenant relationship with a people. And just as those in government should be in a covenant relationship with the people on the basis of law. But that's for another sermon. But notice how similar Adam and Christ are. Very, very similar. Both men, fully human beings, of roughly the same age, the same standing in a relationship as representatives before a people. As far as their humanity was concerned, we would say they were very, very similar. In fact, up to this point, there's been no person who has been so much like Christ as Adam was before the fall. He was a type of Christ par excellence. But what we learn from this is that the type is meant to be like the reality. When I think of typology, I've used this illustration before, I think of Legos. And I know some of our boys in here, even the girls, like Legos. But we enjoy Legos at our house and we build with a lot of Legos. But there's an off-brand of Legos, which are very similar that you can buy, and they're cheaper. But it's only a type of Legos. From a distance, they look the same, but as you get closer to the pieces and you try to use them, you notice that they're cheaper, they don't fit together with the real Lego brand, and they're not totally identical. The real Lego brand is a better quality of Lego, and it has that little insignia you can read on it, Lego. And I remember one time I was going to buy for one of my kids this Lego set, but then I found it was an off-brand and it wouldn't have worked with all the other Legos that we have. Well, they're a type of Lego, but they're not the real thing. And in a similar way, Adam was not and will never be Christ, ever. And neither are we. But we are to be a type of him, like him, to the greatest extent that we possibly can. And Christ has given to us in this life those who are more like him than we are, who are types, examples that we can follow. Remember, that's the word Paul uses in our text for example. They are to be a type. The same word is used in Hebrews 8, where it speaks of the pattern of the tabernacle that Moses was shown. In Hebrews 8:5, we are reminded that the priests under the old covenant administration served the copy and the shadow of the real heavenly things. Moses was divinely instructed by the Lord, "See that you make all things according to the pattern, the typos, the type that was given to you on the mountain." And Moses was to follow that pattern to a T. I was recently helping one of my family members draw on a piece of paper a hat that needed to be cut out, and it needed to be used as the main piece of which you would put on another piece of construction paper and trace it out and cut it and put it on all of these, and it was to be a pattern that was to be followed, and you have to trace it exactly. We think about how close Adam's humanity was in his state of innocence to the humanity of Christ. How closely Moses had to follow that pattern that was given to him on the mountain. But the point is that God has designed our growth in sanctification in such a way that types and examples are absolutely necessary and indispensable to it. We must have an example to follow in order to become more Christ-like. The examples that I have followed in my life, they had examples, and those people had examples, and those people had examples to follow. And when we find a good example, we should follow it carefully. We should observe and imitate others. That's why the Apostle Paul said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ." And Paul is saying to Titus, you are to be a pattern that others can follow. In all things, show yourself to be an example, a type, a pattern. That's quite a high calling. That's quite the standard. Intimidating. And as I think about it, I'm so thankful for the examples that I have had in my life that I have been able to follow. And I've followed the example and pattern of many people in regard to many things. But you know, when I think about where my deficiencies are or where my weaknesses are, or I say, I really need to grow in sanctification in this area, when I think about this, when I think, I don't know that I am the best example in this area, It's in those areas where I have not had an example. When I think about my deficiencies, I think about how in this area I haven't had an example to follow. And where I am stronger, I have had an example to follow. You see, examples are indispensable. We must have them and we must find them. We all need examples, no matter how old we are, how sanctified we are, we still learn from others. And so again, congregation, pray for me and the elders that we would be examples that the congregation could follow. But don't just follow us. Follow all good examples that you can. Follow the best examples that you can find. Paul writes in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Where there is no pattern to follow, there is usually very little progress. Where there is no pattern to follow, usually there is very little progress. One has well said, I can't remember where I got this quote from, but he said this, "We should set before our minds the best examples and endeavor to imitate the most holy people. And especially young Christians should set before their minds for imitation and associate with the purest and most spiritual members of the church." Now listen to this. "He will usually be the most holy man who associates with the most holy companions." He will usually be the most holy man who associates with the most holy companions. You know, as I thought about how holy the apostles were and how godly they were, how they all became martyrs and went all over the world bringing the gospel, what made them so godly? What made them so holy? Yes, the Spirit worked powerfully in them. But who did they have as their example? Christ. They had perfect humanity before them to follow. And did not that play a huge role in their sanctification? And I especially want to encourage the children and the young people to be drawn to those who are more godly. Find the godliest people you can in your life and follow them. People that God has brought into your life that you see are more godly than you are, follow their example. Don't cling to people who are not Christians. Don't associate with the ungodly, no matter how cool they are, or how popular they are, how athletic they are, how smart they are. Don't be drawn to that. Don't make them your friends, and certainly don't make them your closest friends. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, that in any way you're drawn to them, do not consent." Proverbs 1:15, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path." Rather, find the godliest friends you can. In school, in church, among your family members, find those you can imitate in godliness. Find those that you can say, "Wow, I want to follow their example. Look at how they love other people. Look at how they serve other people with no thought for themselves. Or look at how humble they are. Look at how patient they are. Look at how content they are in the midst of their terrible circumstances. Look at how disciplined they are. Look at how they pray. Look at their marriage. Look at how they raise their children. Follow those examples. Let these people be your example. Learn from them. Imitate them. Your friends will have some of the greatest impact in your entire life. Far greater than you realize. Make sure it's a good impact. Don't associate with the ungodly. Don't love their ways. Now, as far as the rest of the instructions given in our passage, you'll notice that there is a strong emphasis here on doctrinal integrity and godly speech. Titus is told to be a pattern of good works before the congregation, and he is to, in doctrine, show four characteristics. Four characteristics. And he lists them for us: integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and sound speech. Again, he says, be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, have nothing evil to say of you. The word for doctrine could also simply be translated as teaching. So he is to be a godly example, especially in his teaching. It's ironic how some people really balk at the word doctrine. They don't really like it. They avoid it. And they don't do the same with the word teaching. Who's opposed to teaching? Everybody knows we have to teach. But they're the same word. The Greek word didaskalia can be translated as doctrine or teaching. And some versions translate the word doctrine as teaching. It is related to the word didasko. Didaskalia is related to the word didasko, which means to teach. Thus, doctrine is inescapable and unavoidable. It is simply teaching. The only question is whether you have good teaching or bad teaching, good doctrine or bad doctrine. But notice how intertwined is the life of Titus with his teaching. It is actually not crystal clear when Paul lists these characteristics if he is referring strictly to the words that come out of Titus's mouth, that is only his teaching, or if there's a reference also to the manner of his life. And commentators are not agreed on this. But I think it is best to understand that Paul is referring to both. For in his mind, the two are intertwined. Just as the deity and the humanity of Christ are brought together in one person. So the doctrine and the life are to be brought together in the person and to be unified. It is always the goal of the minister of the gospel to be what he preaches, though every minister is far from perfect when it comes to this. But he is to speak out of what and who he is. His whole being, his whole life goes into his teaching and his ministry. I love to tell people when they ask me, how long did it take to write my sermon? I love to tell them, my whole life long. And that's the truth. Not only all that I have read and studied and heard, but all of my life's experiences impact my teaching. And thus, this integrity, this reverence, this incorruptibility and soundness of speech were to be reflected not only in Titus's talk, but also in his walk. And of course, we know that we are not as prone to listen to someone who we don't respect. You know, I think about some of the doctors that I've seen over the many years of my life, and whenever I come across a doctor who, you know, is not very healthy and doesn't have very much success and these kinds of things, you don't really trust yourself with that doctor very much. Well, the same goes for someone who is a minister of the gospel. I can't imagine what it would have been like, what would have happened if Titus's lifestyle was a lot like the Cretan false teachers that Paul mentions in chapter 1. Even if he taught perfectly sound doctrine, there was no error. Yet his life would have made his teaching of none effect whatsoever. There are men who are great preachers, but they make poor pastors. There was one man who was a pastor in our denomination, and he was one of the most scholarly of us all, a great theologian, a great teacher, a good writer. But there was much lacking in his personal character. And so he was, in essence, kicked out. And he excelled many of the other ministers in many ways. But the character wasn't there. John Calvin said this: doctrine will carry little authority if its power and majesty do not shine in the life of the bishop. Matthew Henry said this: without godliness, he would pull down with one hand what he built with the other. Preachers of good works must be patterns of them also. Good doctrine and good life must go together. I like what E.M. Bounds said. He wasn't Presbyterian and really that reformed, but he had some good things to say. He said this, "Your sermons last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week." Your sermons last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week. Now, that was back when they would preach longer sermons, an hour or two. But, of course, we know that the enemies of God's people are looking and waiting for any loophole, any inconsistency in the life to attack, like the men who were watching Daniel. The enemy is just waiting for an opportunity to pounce on the sins of God's people. The more famous, the more well-known you are, the more you will come under the scrutiny of others. And I've known ministers, a couple, who've had a file on them, you know, because they're more well-known, and they're trying to look for anything in their life to discredit them, to discredit their words, to discredit their ministry. Look at what's happened with Jerry Falwell Jr., and they've jumped all on that sex scandal, and they made a movie about it because they can't wait to find someone who says they're a Christian who lives contrary to the faith, and they publicize that. And that's why Paul says the minister must have such character that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And so Paul lists these four character qualities that should be evident or apparent, especially in a minister's teaching and preaching ministry. The first word is integrity. The word is adiaphthoria, and it literally means unbribable or cannot be intimidated. This reminds us of the requirement of civil leaders, doesn't it, and judges in Israel in the Old Testament. Exodus 23:8 says, "And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." Leaders are to be marked by the fear of God and not give in to the fear of man. When selecting leaders, we are given this counsel in Exodus 18:21. "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." Now, I don't know how much bribery might be an issue in ministry. I know it can be, and there are various forms of it that can take place. We think of that happening more in the political realm. But certainly, intimidation is huge. I'm sure we can see and have seen how many men in the ministry are intimidated by people. People inside the church, people outside the church, people who have power and influence, people who have lots of money, people who have a strong personality, and so on. But here we are reminded that God calls ministers especially to boldness. To not back down from preaching and teaching the truth. To not allow yourself to be intimidated by any man. And that can be a very hard thing at times. Remember what the Lord told Jeremiah. "Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces." Or what we read earlier from Ezekiel. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks." And what does Paul say to Titus toward the end of this chapter? "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And I'm telling you right now, there's going to be a lot of men in ministry that are going to be increasingly challenged in this area in America with the way things are going, where we are going to be intimidated by the consequences that can fall upon those who preach the truth. And therefore, again, pray that God would continue to keep the ministers of the gospel bold, that they won't shrink back from declaring the truth, that they wouldn't be intimidated by any man, even if it means the loss of their life. The second characteristic we see is reverence. The word in Greek is semnotes, and it literally refers to that which is weighty, that which has real weight to it, that which is heavy, weighty in the sense of serious or grave. And ministers often deal with very serious and weighty matters. They speak to people whose lives hang in the balance between heaven and hell. They speak of things that have eternal consequence. The Word of God is serious, and therefore a minister must be serious. A minister who is too lighthearted or cracking jokes all the time, making light of things, never serious about the things of God, is not fit to be behind the pulpit. The Puritan Richard Baxter said he tried to always preach to the people as a dying man to dying men. And in fact, that was actually a motto among many of the Puritans, to preach as if they were a dying man to dying men. I remember being in a room of a bunch of would-be ministers being talked to by a pastor whose name was Ted Donnelly. And he said that in the ministry, he says, you go so high at times. You go so high. You're just elevated at times where God is just blessing or counseling goes well or all of these things. There, you go so high. And then he says, but you also go so low. You go so low. And the heaviness and the weightiness of the ministry is upon you. Sometimes things in ministry can be very, very heavy. So high and so low. And I enjoy going to our denominations, our Presbytery's family camp. And I've learned to get used to this, but I'll hang around some of the, this is even before I was ordained, I would hang around some of the men who are ministers, and they would just let loose and have a good time. And I was trying to figure out why they joked so much, and it wasn't in a bad way, but their life is so serious all the time, and their ministry is so serious and heavy, they need time to just cut loose and laugh a little, you see, because the ministry can be very heavy, very weighty. The third characteristic mentioned in our text is incorruptible. The word is aphtharsia, and it can be translated as indestructible, imperishable, immortal, or incorruptible. The same word is used four times by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about our resurrection bodies. And he mentions these words. He talks about how our bodies will be imperishable or immortal or incorruptible. In fact, it is almost always used literally in the Bible in this way. It's used a total of 8 times, and 6 of those 8 times, it refers to our resurrected bodies. And so you may be thinking, what is Paul getting at here then with this idea of being immortal or indestructible? Well, in our text, it is more probable that the Apostle Paul is using the word in a figurative sense. Figuratively, it means genuine or sincere. That which is incorruptible cannot be ultimately corrupted because it is genuine. We could maybe think of precious metals as the real thing that cannot corrode. That which is genuine, you see. The same word is used in a figurative sense only one other time, and that's in Ephesians 6:24. At the very end of Paul's letter, he says, this is his concluding benediction, if you will, or concluding greeting. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. You see, Paul there is actually asking for the blessing, not necessarily to be upon everyone who would read this letter, all who are in the church at Ephesus, but those, the blessing really rests on those who love the Lord sincerely, you see. And that's where this word is used. And so Paul is really calling on Titus, and by extension, all ministers, to be genuine and sincere in their preaching ministry. To not put on a show, but to be real. To really believe and earnestly apply the Word of God to the hearts and lives of the people with all sincerity. To be genuine. To have doctrinal integrity. And you know, there are many men who have been in our denomination, or they've been reformed, and they say they hold a particular doctrines, that they take vows related to them, and then they just change their thinking and their ways, and they go to other churches, and some of them become, you know, Roman Catholics or whatever, what have you. And they aren't They don't have that doctrinal integrity. Did they really believe it? Did they, if they're willing to just leave and just totally go away from what they once professed, were they really genuine and sincere in the first place? The last characteristic we see in our text is soundness of speech. And this word soundness is a word that we've come across before in this letter. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." In verse 2, he writes that older men are to be sound in the faith. This is that word that means healthy or well, hygieis, which is where we get the word hygiene. And so Titus's speech is to be healthy. The words that come out of his mouth are to be wholesome. They are to be edifying to the saints. And this really goes without saying, doesn't it? Of course, he is to do this. But this means especially that he is to hold to right doctrine. He is to speak what is right and true. He is to seek to be free from error in his understanding and in his teaching. He is to know his Bible well, and he is to know biblical doctrine well. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul writes this, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." And so what we find here are really characteristics that should be present in any minister of the gospel, especially in their teaching and preaching ministry to a congregation. And these are characteristics that any congregation should bear in mind when they are looking for a pastor, for someone to spiritually feed them the Word of God and lead them. To summarize, they should be bold. They should be serious. They should be sincere. And they should be right. Bold, serious, sincere, and right. They should be bold in their faith, their beliefs, their declarations. They should be serious about the things of God. They should be genuine and sincere and earnest. And they should hold to right doctrine, at the very least, when it comes to the core doctrines of the faith, such as the gospel and so forth. And if they are not marked by these things, then they need to get a different job, because they are not called to gospel ministry. And so we have these qualities for the ruling elder that also apply to the minister. And then these are added and tacked onto it in that preaching and teaching ministry. Especially we see that they should have these characteristics: boldness, seriousness, genuineness, and right doctrine. And so again, I would ask congregation that you would continue to pray for me, that the ministry here at Grace and Truth would be marked by these characteristics, that I would grow in them, because it is such men that Christ uses to feed and lead his sheep. And if ever at some future point, which I hope would be a long time from now, you're in a position to call another minister of the gospel, listen to this sermon again and remember these character qualities. And don't elect a man who's not bold, who's not serious, who's not genuine, and who is not right. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take it to heart, that you'd help me especially to take it to heart, to embody these things, to grow in these things. Help us as elders to be an example to the flock, and help all of us to be an example to one another, and especially to the children. And Lord, help us to grow in godliness together, that we might glorify and honor you and please you as a congregation of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.